Take your Bibles tonight, if you will, and turn it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Really, we've gotten through the greeting. Verse 1, we'll start in and look at verses 2 and 3. Lord willing, tonight, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, we would call this an introduction. We would say that this is the greeting, but if we do that, we just kind of gloss over everything. Because in our mind, a greeting is, hey, how you doing? It's just words that you put in place so there's not an awkward silence when you walk up to somebody. But when Paul gives a greeting, it has great, real meaning. And he says a lot about the church in their greeting. He is recognizing that there are some things that are praiseworthy in this church. If you were to take a road trip across America today, and you'd see a whole lot of churches. You know, let me just shrink that down. If you took a road trip across Cleveland County, you'd see a whole lot of different churches. You'd see big ones. You'd see smaller ones. You see ones like we have, maybe a little bit more traditional with a steeple out front. Maybe not in Cleveland County, but there are some mega churches not too far outside of Cleveland County. And they're all different. But let me ask you, what makes a church a great church? Is it the size of the building, the number of the programs that the church is running? I sure hope it's not the popularity of the preacher, all right? But really, if we're honest, we'd have to say that today churches oftentimes are measured by metrics. I've put some, that video that Samuel did, I put it online on a few things, Facebook, the ad there, and then AdSense with Google. And I'm already talking more than what I even know about it, all right? But they keep sending me all these statistics about who saw what and what age group and all these different statistics. But that's how churches today are measured. What is the attendance numbers and what is the annual budget and what are the big preachers that are rolling through there? But I don't see any of those things mentioned in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I don't see one place in all of Scripture where you will ever find a number associated with the church. Now, we know that there was 2,000 added to the church, but we don't know how many were in the church or how many sustained and stayed in the church. Never one time in any of the epistles, never once in Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, did God say, now I know you are few in number, or I know there are all 17 of you or 700 of you. There's no numbers given. Now, let me tell you, there's no such thing as a small church in God's eyes. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives us, I believe, the marks of a model church. He gives us some things that we can hold up the mirror of God's word and say, is this true in the life of our church? And what's more, is this true in our life? You know, unsurprisingly, it has nothing to do with buildings or budgets or even big names. Instead, Paul praises the Thessalonian church for three key things. And I don't know that we're going to get to all three tonight. But he talks about gratitude and godliness and to have a sure grounding, to make sure you're grounded. Now, as we go through these, I want you to think, what if the Lord came down and put a yardstick next to our church? Would he find these things? Would he say, there are the marks of a healthy church? Now, the Thessalonian church was not perfect. By the way, if Maranatha was perfect before we got here, I ruined it when I got here, okay? There's no perfect church because there's no perfect people, but we have a perfect Savior. And so, Paul recognizes some things that are special. And first thing I want to take a look at is this idea of Paul's gratitude, the gratitude of Paul. The first thing I see is in verse 2, it says, we give thanks to God always. We give thanks to God always. Paul's heart was full, not of just words, not just putting out a greeting there to fill the void. It wasn't out of duty. He wasn't has the sense of, oh, I have to make these people feel better about themselves. But his genuine, overflowing gratitude. When he wrote the Thessalonian believers, he didn't begin with a correction. Hey, listen, I'm writing to fix this in your church. He didn't write to complain. Listen, you haven't been a blessing to me. No, he went right in and began with thanksgiving. He didn't even start with instruction. We give thanks to God always for you all. I like that word, always. Isn't it easier sometimes to give thanks for some people than others? Paul said, listen, I'm not just thanking God for you occasionally or when things are going well or when I hear good reports or when you send me the love offering. He says, I am always praying for you. Not just when they deserved it. And so the mark of a church, I believe, is one that understands gratitude. Now, I understand that it's Paul and not the church in this instance. The other two will be more focused on the church. But I think Paul is setting the example then for us so that we should understand that we should be thankful for those that come week after week after week. You know, we live in a free country. It's a true story. I'm thankful for that. And there's not one person that has to show up here week after week after week. But I'm thankful for each and every person that chooses to do that. What a blessing. And so it shouldn't just be the pastor that's thankful for co-laborers, but everyone should have a gratitude, not for themselves, I mean, but for those that God brings together on a weekly basis to praise him and to labor together to get the gospel out, to disciple. Boy, I tell you, I'm thankful for our Master Club teachers. I'm thankful for our Sunday school teachers. But I'm thankful anytime somebody comes through those doors or these doors here and just wants to be a part of what Maranatha is doing. Praise the Lord for that. I hope you have a spirit and a heart of gratitude for those the Lord brings out. You know, sometimes when we pray, if we're not careful, we'll just jump to the Lord, help me with this. Lord, fix this. But Paul teaches something different here. He begins his prayer with gratitude. Lord, thank you. Not just for the people, but I wonder if we are quick to overlook all the blessings that God gives us regularly. We just expect our pantries to be full. We just expect that there's going to be gas in the car. There's going to be clothes in the closet. But do you realize every good thing that you have, every good gift cometh from the Father above? Do you recognize that? Do you acknowledge that when you talk to God? Now, I'm not saying every day, single day, that you have to go through everything that's in your possession. But I think it's good to stop once in a while and say, Lord, I want to recognize that the things that I have really belong to you. And I want to thank you for entrusting me with that stewardship. I'll tell you, that'll change the way that you use the Lord's things. The Thessalonian church, it was doing well. Do you realize Paul didn't congratulate them? I congratulate you for your spiritual mindedness. No, he thanked God for their faithfulness. And what he understood is what we need to understand, and that is when someone is doing well spiritually, it's because God is working in their life. There was a consistency in his prayer. You realize all around us right now, there is rock music playing. Horrible, ungodly, filthy music. But there's also godly or Christ-honoring music that is playing as well. And if I were to bring in a receiver, or what we'd call a radio receiver, depending upon what we tuned into, is what we would be able to listen to. But all the radio waves are still surrounding us, but it's what you're tuned into is what you're going to be focused on. And if you are tuned in to the blessings of God, I think you're going to have the right focus then on the right character and who God is. What about you? Do you thank God when you feel like it, when things are going well, when we're on the mountaintop, when life is swell? How many of you use that word this week? We need to cultivate a spirit of persistent praise, thanking God in the good times, but also even in the not so good times. That's not easy, but when we understand who God is and we are tuned in to the blessings that he gives us, even through the trials, it helps us then to be tuned into his blessings. We see the persistent praise. We give thanks to God always, but we see his personal prayers, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul didn't just thank God for the Thessalonians. He prayed for them. That phrase, making mention of you in our prayers, carries the idea of a thoughtful remembrance. It means just this intentional mention. Paul didn't offer vague, generic prayers. You ever pray like that? Lord, help the missionaries. Lord, I'm sorry for all of my indiscretions. Really, we say mistakes. Sorry for all my mistakes. Lord, help me in this area. And it's just so vague. Lord, help us to have a good day today. I always use that one as an example because I hear it all the time, sometimes even in our family devotions. It's just so vague and generic. How do you know when God answers one of those prayers? Do you stop and say, oh, you know what? I had a great day today. Thank you, Lord. Sometimes, but usually, almost like a greeting, we use it as a filler, warming up to our prayer life with God. Paul here is saying that he is bringing an earnest, worshipful communication with God. That's what that word prayers carries the idea. It's not just a laundry list, but it's this communication that he's having with God. And when he is having this communication, he is supplicating, he is bringing the church of the Thessalonians up before God. He deliberately brought them to the throne room of grace. It was deep, devoted intercession. How do you get to that in 6 minutes? It's hard. I'm just saying, I think we need to probably slate a little more time. If we're going to have that kind of communication, if we're going to have that kind of supplication, I think we're going to have to spend some time talking to God. Even when we do pray, oftentimes they're quick, they're self-focused. Now, let me stop right there. Because you're going to say, oh, pastor says we're not supposed to pray for ourselves. I'm not saying that. I pray for myself a lot. I need it. And I ask God for wisdom. And there's things in my life I want him to do a work on. But if that's the extent of our prayer life, we're missing the whole idea of supplication. If all we're focusing is on ourselves, we're missing the worshipful attitude of prayer when we're not extolling him for who he is. And really, Paul had moved on from God bless them to God do a work in them. Well, I want to see God doing a work in each and every one of us. Each and every one of us. Whether you've been saved for a year or 80 years, I want God to never stop working on us. Not stop working on me. You see, a model church isn't just full of people who pray. A model church is full of a church who pray for one another. Who are you supplicating on behalf of? We see Paul's gratitude, but we also see the church's godliness. Paul gives three areas in which they were excelling. The first thing he talks about is their faithful works. Now look in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your works of faith. Paul uses this interesting phrase here, work of faith. Now, which one is it? Is it work or is it faith? That doesn't mean that they're the same thing here. Not at all. We know that from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that salvation is by grace through faith and not works. It's not of ourselves. But here's the real thrust of it all, is that real faith is going to produce real works. James talks about that. James isn't saying you're saved by your works, but what he is saying is that when you have soul-saving faith, it's going to find a place, an outlet in your life, some way, somehow. And so true faith is always accompanied by action. True biblical faith moves beyond intellectual agreement. It steps out and it does something for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells me that the Thessalonians weren't just sitting around talking about faith. They proved their faith by how they lived their life, by what they did. I think that includes sharing the gospel. I think that includes living a life that was different from the culture in which they were living. They were separate from the world. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. I didn't mention the reference earlier, but it's James 2:18. I will show thee my faith by my works. I'm not saying we make a show, but I just want to ask you this question. Is your faith visible? It's obvious to me that the Thessalonians' faith was visible. It made a tangible impact on their daily lives. What they believed affected how they lived their lives. Their priorities were different. Their choices and how they lived their lives were different than their neighbors. Their work of faith was proof that God had done a transforming work from the inside out. He's not saying, listen, if we just do this and do this and do this, I'm not talking about checklists to prove that we're spiritual. Please, I never want to leave somebody with that thought. You can't work from the outside in. But when God does a work, when you get saved and your heart is transformed, we're going to live our lives differently. If someone followed you around for a week, would they see the evidence of your faith? Would your coworkers, your classmates, your neighbors, would they think to themselves, you know, something has changed this person? Now, we would know it was someone. Real faith isn't hidden. It's demonstrated in how we live our lives. It should be. He talks about the faithful works, and then he talks about their fervent toil, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Paul's next phrase raises the bar even higher. Labor of love. He's not talking about light, easy work. The word labor here carries the idea of intense toil, exhausting effort, even carries this idea of having a struggle. It's the kind of work that it can leave you drained. Not because you had to do it, but because you want to do it. That's what love does. It compels us to give of ourselves, to serve, even when it's inconvenient, to sacrifice without complaint. Real love doesn't stop when things get difficult. Ask any parent this. They understand it. They'll stay up all night with a sick child, not because they feel like it, not because they're not tired and didn't have anything else better to do, but because love motivates them. It moves them to do whatever is necessary. That's the kind of labor Paul saw in the Thessalonian church. They were having a labor of love. It wasn't duty to them to live the Christian life. They were willing to be spent and or spend themselves and be spent on behalf of others. But where did this kind of love come from? Where's the origin? Well, I want to tell you this evening, there's a divine origin. It was Christ's love working through them. You see, the Lord He didn't just talk about love. He demonstrated his love. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That sacrificial death was the proof that God loves us. When we serve others with that same kind of sacrificial love, what we're doing is we're reflecting the love of Christ to this lost and dying world. I want you to serve. I want you to serve the Lord. But I want you to do it out of a heart of love, not of duty. A labor of love. Are you willing to give your time, your energy, your resources? You say, I'm willing to do those things as long as it's convenient, as long as it fits in to my life and my schedule. No, he wants us to labor out of a genuine care for others. Not only does labor transform service from a burden into a privilege, but it's just another way that our love is then tangible. We become the hands, if you will, for the Lord Jesus to love others. He talks about their faithful works, their fervent toil, but he talks about their firm endurance as well. Paul here commends them for their patience of hope in verse 3. Their patience of hope. Now, some of you know what this word patience is all about. It's not a passive waiting. It really carries this idea of endurance. It's the ability to keep going even when life gets difficult. What kept them going despite the persecution? Despite the problems and the challenges that the church was facing? What kept them going? Hope. Hope. I was recently talking to someone about walking in victory, and in our conversation, I sensed that they had really a completely different countenance and different attitude from when I talked to them just a few weeks ago. And I said, what's the difference? And as we talked a little bit, I got the sense of what was different. There was hope. There was hope that we can walk in victory because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I'll tell you, hope can make all the difference. When people lose hope, they lose their meaning for living. I just started a book by Vogel, I think it is. It's called The Meaning of Life, or Finding the Meaning of Life. It's not really written from a Christian perspective, but it's about a man that went through the Nazi concentration camp. And already he has said that those people that lost hope did not make it out of the camp. They would consume what little things that they had acquired in the camp. And as soon as they started doing that, they knew that that person was going to die soon. Not because they were using their own things, but because they had no hope to hold on to these things. And I'm telling you, Christians are the same way. If we allow our situation and our circumstances to overwhelm us and we cannot see that there is a sovereign God who is going to direct our steps as we yield ourselves and trust ourselves to his care and his direction, when we lose hope, we lose the purpose and the meaning for living. I'm thankful for the blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day he comes back to take us home with him. You see, this hope isn't a wishful thinking. I hope things get better. Larry's not in here. He said, I hope this truck that he was driving, all the lights came on and everything else. I hope I can get this back to the shop. It's not that kind of hope. Their hope was anchored in the promises that God had given to them. That's where our hope ought to lie. Their trials, they're temporary. They don't feel that way, but they'll only last in this life, and that's a drop in the bucket of eternity. Their trials, they held no candle to the future they had with Christ, because that is eternal. And that hope gave them that perseverance. When persecution came, they stood firm. When discouragement began to creep in, they didn't quit. You know, as I was looking through this, I just realized their faith wasn't just a fad they were going through. You ever seen somebody just pick up Christianity? I'm just going to try it out. I'm going to put my big toe in the water and see if this is what I want to do for a little while. And maybe if they make some connections or there's a good fellowship or whatever it may be that attracts them. But as soon as something discourages them, they're out just as quick as they were in. No, that's not the perseverance. Paul says, patience of hope that's being talked about here. We've got to understand that the Christian life is not a sprint. It truly is a marathon. And it's day after day, step after step, that we just keep pressing on. That's what Paul told the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 14 of the book of Philippians. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. How are you doing with your hope? Listen, if you're struggling tonight, I just want to remind you of the goodness of God. There's hope in Christ. For those that are lost and undone and away from God and has no relationship with God, the only hope is Christ. And for those that are born again but have lost that hope, that are discouraged, that are in the dark blackness of despair, I want you to know tonight that Jesus Christ is still your only hope. Listen, Paul saw in the Thessalonians a faith that was working, a love that was laboring, and a hope that endured. Faith, love, and hope. Three qualities that should mark every believer and every church. So let me ask you this. Is your faith producing action? Is your love compelling you to serve sacrificially? Is your hope keeping you steadfast in the midst of your trials? Well, listen, I think every one of us wants to be a church that pleases the Lord. But these can't just be words on a page. They can't be. They have to be the marks of our daily lives. So it's my hope, it's my prayer that like these Thessalonians, we can be known for our testimony of service to others. Faithful works, fervent toil, and a firm endurance. We did not get to the godliness, we got to the gratitude of Paul and the godliness of the church. And Lord willing, next week we'll get to the grounding of the church. Let's go ahead and take some